2, verses 42 to 47. It's a passage very familiar to you. A lot of years ago, before I was even here, there was an emphasis by the previous pastor to challenge folks to become an Acts 2 church. And that means something. And this was the focal passage of it. And you can't talk about this topic without coming back to this time and time again. This is the essence of the early church. I want to ask you to stand with me, if you will, and I'm going to read it. Acts 2, 42 to 47. What is the result? Jesus dying, rising again, ascending, sending the Holy Spirit, coming down in power upon the folks in the upper room, coming out of the upper room, preaching the gospel, God adding to the church, so that there was this burgeoning, mushroom effect, where you look up suddenly, thousands of people have confessed faith in Christ, become followers of Christ. Here's the result. Here's what it looks like. 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as had any had need. Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient word of God. If we will hear it, it will teach us. If we will submit ourselves to it, the Spirit will birth it into us and make it work out of us to be what Jesus said that we must be if we would be called his disciples. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you. We confess what we've just sung. We know when we take a serious look at our sins, and ask the question, what can wash these away? The answer is nothing. The short answer is nothing. But the rest of the answer is, but the blood of Jesus Christ. So we're grateful for the full answer. We're grateful that we're not left hanging in with nothing. And we know that as a result of being washed in the blood, sins forgiven, declared not guilty and accepted as righteous in the sight of your throne, as followers of Jesus Christ, that if we're going to be the people you call us to be, then we must abide in him as he abides in you. Help us tonight to bring into focus the things we've looked at now for these 4 or 5 months. Thank you for those here tonight who have hung in to the end of this. As you've given them perseverance in this study, I pray that you'll give them perseverance in life to finish out the course well. We ask you in Jesus' name. Thanks. Be seated. This may come as a surprise to you, but the demographics show that since the late 1950s, membership and attendance in America's churches have been steadily declining. That's 60 years in decline. In fact, those who study these kind of statistics and the data and the trends, graph them out, say that since that time, up until now, the state of decline has resulted in 80% of the churches in America plateauing or in state of decline. Simply because they want to hang on to forms and methods and ideas that may have looked like they worked for a season, but were missing because at their heart they did not have this matter that we've been studying these told you back several years ago now, the command of Jesus Christ hiding in plain sight. Make disciples. Now the good news is that in the midst of this decline, there's a new enthusiasm among folks for getting back to the basics, getting back to the things that matter, getting back to what that looked like in Acts chapter 2. You may have heard this little adage, methods are many, principles are few. Methods may change, principles never do. I want to tell you a story real quickly, but why is that important? I went to Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and the founder of Southwestern was B.H. Carroll. Benajah Harvey Carroll. He was a great man of God, a great preacher, great theological mind, had an incredible mind. His brother told a story of coming to see him one day in his study, and he was poring over a text, and he said to his brother, he said, I think his brother J.M. Carroll, said, would you go down the hall? You're going to come to a bookshelf, and on such and such a shelf, so many books over, you're going to find a book entitled such and such. Would you go and look at that and turn the page so and so and see? Second paragraph down, does it say this? And his brother said, I went exactly where he told me to go. I found the title of the book he was talking about. I opened it up, turned the page, and he had cited it verbatim. That's an incredible mind. Spurgeon had such a mind as well. Well, B.H. Carroll was the founder, and God blessed his ministry at First Baptist Church of Waco. He blessed his ministry at Southwestern, birthed a seminary that for a season, when I was there, was the largest evangelical seminary in the world. And as he was leaving, his health was failing, torch was being passed. He passed it to an evangelism professor who was his apprentice, really. B.H. Carroll had tutored him and raised him up for this purpose. His name was L.R. Scarborough. L.R. Scarborough was a wonderful man. B.H. Carroll's theology was solid. He could stand in this pulpit and preach, and you wouldn't bat an eye. He wouldn't even bless you. And he had imparted that to L.R. Scarborough. L.R. Scarborough was a very gifted preacher, in fact, more gifted than even B.H. Carroll was. And his students were just enamored with his power in preaching, his capacity, his communication skills. And as he led the seminary, and as he began to pass off the scene, it was discovered that his students had latched on to his evangelistic methods, which were influenced, if you understand, appreciate the time, influenced by Finney. And Finney, we won't go there, but Finney was not solid theologically. One of the principles that sucked right away, he went off the beam on some things. And Scarborough was impressed with Finney's methods, and he incorporated some of the methods. Well, what we found out was that Scarborough's students latched on to the methods rather than the theological core of what Scarborough believed, and it was the methods that carried forward. And if you know anything about church history, you know that there was a big debate around the Second Great Awakening called the New Measures. Charles G. Finney, Asa Hale Nettleton, encountered him. Finney was an orator. He was an attorney by training. Just would bury Asa Hale Nettleton in the debates they would have. Asa Hale Nettleton held the old line theologically. So Finney's methods caught on. And theology, truth, doctrine was kind of lost in all of that. And why do I tell you that? Because methods are many. Principles are few. Methods may change, but here's the thing. When people latch on to methods, then they're unwilling to turn loose of it. They don't want to change it. They believe, well, this is work, and very instant pragmatism takes place. Well, this worked for so-and-so, and it worked back then, it worked. Methods may change, principles never do. And what this call to disciple-making does is it calls us back to basic principles. That's what I've been trying to communicate for several months. I want to just quickly rehearse, just remind you, summarize the four phases. The first phase is the come and see phase. We're going to put this up on the screen so you can see it. In that phase, Jesus extended an invitation to five men, remember? to become his disciples and expose them to the nature of ministry. We saw that in the early portions of John. He gathered them around him, cared for them, and exposed them to God's power and message. At the close of this four-month introductory period, he turned their eyes toward the harvest and sent them back home to fish. His teaching strategy was to tell them what was involved and why this involvement was necessary. So was that. Let me see. I'm going to show you this in a graph. Then the come and follow me phase of ministry. It was a 10-month period. We talked about these things along the way. He extended his second invitation to the fishermen by the Sea of Galilee, an invitation to fish for men. You'll remember that in the early part of Mark. The seeds of Christ's teaching had time to germinate, take root, and grow. When he chose these men to come and follow him, he demonstrated his interest in training them. First was exposure. Second was beginning the in-depth training. His teaching strategy was to show them how to do it and then do it with them. We talked about that at the time. Watch me. Watch me do it. Learn from it. And do it with me. And then you do it and I'll watch. And take somebody else. Get them to watch you do it. That was his model. Then the come and be with me phase, the third phase, was a 20-month period. He chose the 12 during this time and gave them special responsibility and authority. And you remember, we will go back to the five he encountered, and they kind of ultimately make up, most of them make up this 12. Gave them special responsibility and authority. Made plans and made it clear to pass his work on to them, preparing them for their responsibility. He sent them out in twos, spent his time demonstrating, explaining, experimenting with them, clarifying what was on his heart. He goes beyond the teaching of the trail of character. I go beyond teaching the truth. In addition to teaching the truth, he begins to share. The strategy was to let them do ministry and then deploy them in their own ministry. And then the final phase we've been looking at here, the remain in me phase of ministry. Commission. We've been looking at John chapter 13, verse through 17, this passage where Judas leaves the room. And Judas leaves the room, and the betrayer walks out of the room, and Jesus began to pour into him, into these folks, this last bit of material that only John records. This is before he releases them. They're now deployed to their full calling. Remember in the high priestly prayer, I have finished the work you gave me to do. He had to die for it. But this phase of the work is finished. The commission doesn't signify the end of the relationship, but a change in the relationship. The Holy Spirit will not lead them. He tells them how to be better for them. That's a kind of a summary. Now I want you to just look at something real quick. I'll take you back to the discipleship wheel, real life discipleship. I don't know how many years ago now. Several years ago. And I don't know if you can see that clearly, but let's look on the outer rim. And we've got another version of this which locks into these four phases, but this shared idea of come and see, the connect, come and follow, the train, come and be with me where you walk along with them, and then abide, remain, and then release it, and remain in him. According to what's taught in John 15, if we send the Spirit will abide in us and will abide in us. And so you see that wheel there. People move. If you look at the inner wheel, come and see. We invite the dead to do that when they're born again, when they're infants. And we see them move to childhood, young adulthood, parenthood. And so you see how that all works. And I hope you have your own copy of this we passed out. But if you don't, we'll get you another one. It's important to have that. Now, I want to give this to you in a little different look. This is more of a flow chart look. Look at this here. Come and see. There's that different things. Inviting to worship, special events, into our homes, come and eat with us. Beginning to find an open, a connecting point, an entry point, if you please. Fellowship group. Different ministries. So there's a connection there. as this is developed, as people show an interest, remember we talked about that, you just walk with them, when they stop, you stop. And they start moving again, you move. As they finally just turn around and go, then you move on to someone else. You don't, we don't have time to chase. And the come and follow me, that second thing. This is really the heart of it. This is where small groups, life transformation groups, the opportunity to grow, growth groups, whatever you want to call them. It is to emphasize glorifying God, which is the chief end. That's why He made us. Glorify God in the joy of the world. When we talk about those, the prayer, the word, obedience, fruit bearing, joy, loving others, you see that this is what we've been discussing. And then come and be with me, things. And you begin to, you've been together, you've cultivated leaders now. You're thinking in terms of replacing yourself. Especially it seems strange to you, but for the first time I stood and preached as your pastor, I've been thinking in terms of replacing myself. Different people invested in. Norman Hare preaches here as an example of fruit of my effort to replace myself. I've never wanted to be seen as the mouthpiece of Bethel, but rather trying to be a faithful disciple, equipping other disciples, equipping other disciples. And so you think in terms of the training, releasing people. I know some pastors, you may know people like this, who are, they're so insecure and so jealous. They don't want anybody else to preach their book. They don't want anybody else to do any major teaching. I'm just not that way. Number one, I'm not that smart. I feel like what I have is just to be guarded. In fact, I don't have anything original. Everything I've done comes from the Word. The Spirit called me, and so it's all public domain stuff. But he's teaching other people the same thing. This idea of apprenticeship. So you start thinking in terms of who could replace me. If all the leaders at Bethel preaching, worship leader, Bible teacher, deacon, women's ministry, preschool, if all of us suddenly jump dead together from that, have we prepared for that eventuality? Come and be with me at that phase. Cultivates an environment for that to happen. Now you're moving through this, and if you notice the arrows flowing at every point, at any point, come and see, come and follow me, come and be with me. You can connect to ministry teams inside the church body and labor teams in the community part, ministering within and without, loving others, serving the world. Always following. And then the fourth phase down there, remain in me, is the release phase where you encourage people to go into their Jerusalem. I'm going to ask that question in a few moments. Where is your Jerusalem? What is your Jerusalem? Make disciples, and it begins all over again with that person. That's just a good little graph that I came across that I think is very helpful for us to see this process. Because you see, becoming, when you were saved by grace through faith, whether that was month ago or decades ago, that was the beginning of God's plan, unfolding plan for your life. You simply got on the path. If you know Pilgrim's Progress at all, you know that Pilgrim flees the city of destruction, hands over. Got to go. Got to find life. He encounters different things along the way. He comes to evangelist who says to him, because he's got this great burden on his back, so I need help from this burden. He already talked to one or two people and told him I can get it off. It's impossible. It wouldn't work. It gets worse and worse. And so evangelist says, do you see the wicked gate? He says, small gate in the distance. No, I said, do you see the light? I think I see the light. Walk to the light, do you see the gate? When he enters through the gate And he makes his way around and comes to a hill where there's a cross. And there's an empty tomb at the bottom of the hill. The burden falls off. We sing a hymn, at the cross, where I first saw the light, the burden of my heart rolled away. That's taken right from imagery of the Bible. It rolls down into the empty tomb. Now he is delivered from his burden. He begins the journey with the pilgrim's progress, the journey to the celestial city, the world that is to come. Well, it's a process. You see, I have had people say to me since we talked about life transformation groups, and we've been doing this study on Sunday nights, and we've done life groups in the past, well, you know, this is just another program. Now, I want to be kind and cordial, but I want to pound into a program. No, it's not a program. Discipleship is not a program. If it's a program, then we finish it, we check it off, we move on to the next course. No, it's a process. It's a process. You see, you engage in the making disciple process when you encounter a person and you share the gospel with that person. When that person comes to faith in Christ, then the process of disciple making is underway. In fact, we've taught you in the past that you have complete liberty to approach that person and expose them to truth in the way of Bible studies, worship, fellowship, knowing that their heart is still dark and is not captured by the Word, but those are the means we use to see a person come to faith in Christ. And when they do come to faith in Christ, then they can, as babes, begin to grow along that wheel. You see, one of the things I think has happened, I think you see it in the over 40 crowd as they've been exposed to different things, that they look at it as a program, they figure, well, I'm graduating. Brothers and sisters, I've told husbands through the years, you never graduate from 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, get to know your wives. You never graduate. You don't say, well, I've got that, I know. You keep that, that's of course, I'm 42 years in. I'm still in Karen 101. Right? I mean, that's just I am. I thought at some time in my life I'd move to 102 or 201. No, 101 is pretty complicated. Well, it's the same way. You never graduate from disciple-making until the Lord calls you home. See, I get to quit getting to know my wife in a godly way, along biblical terms, when I die, or when she dies, when we both die. When we go to heaven, we've got a whole different relationship. My challenge, my command from the Lord to quit being a disciple comes when I die and go home to the Lord. Because then I will know as I'm known, it's a whole different arrangement there. But on this earth, whenever I grow it, I think that there's a group, and it's not just this group, I think it's across the board. What I find is that younger adults are more open to the idea of the process, whereas older folks have been plugged into programs. And so when you announce something, a new phase of ministry in designed to intensify disciple-making, they yawn at it, go, oh, another program, oh, this is another. No, it's not this. It never was designed to be a program. It's a process. So the church needs to be looked upon as a home unit, a living organism. Beats the heartbeat of Jesus Christ. It's designed as an instrument to make disciples. It's not an organization. It should be organized, but it's not an organization. It's an organism. And then we should ask the tough questions. Anything that does not fulfill the purpose of making disciples needs to come under scrutiny. Time is so short, and I feel that more now than I did even 11 years ago. Time is so short that we don't have time to involve ourselves in something that's not, does not flow out of or point to this notion of making disciples. So that means we need to think in terms of the process. And what does it look like? Well, I want to tell you about a story. Showed up at Rolling Stone recently. It's about Kevin Durant. A lot of people are upset that Kevin Durant left the Oklahoma City Thunder and went to the Golden State Warriors, where he is the team. He's one of like four MVPs on this team. Why would he abandon Oklahoma City? And even recently when they played, the guys on the bench were jawing him and saying some unkind things to him. He responded. They were unkind. But okay. But when you dig down, this was fascinating. In that article, they asked Kevin, why? Why would he leave? He was a superstar in Oklahoma City. He and Russell Westbrook looked at it as the franchise. His answer was that he wanted real friends, not work friends, not just work friends. He wanted real friends. And the Warriors seemed to offer. Multi-family, 2-year, $54 million deal. He could have probably coached that much out of Oklahoma City and State. What about the money for him? What about the money? What about friends? Now, I tell you that because I think that deep down in people that you and I encounter, and it simply remains for us to discover how to touch that. That's what people want. People are interested in church, go from church to church, because they want real friends, not just church friends. They want people who will listen to them, love them. And the good news is that when we get serious about disciple making, that's exactly what we have to offer. In fact, I want to introduce you to a term. Reciprocal living. What do you mean reciprocal living? If you take your electronic Bibles or Bible programs and do a search for the phrase one another, this is a whole study here. There's at least 22 of them that I think. One another. We're not going to take the time tonight to read through all these. Actually, I want to kind of tease you with this. We may come back to some time in the future and study through this. We're to love one another. We're to receive one another. We're to greet one another. We're to have the same care for one another. We're to submit to one another. We're to forbear with one another. We're to confess our sins to one another. We're to forgive one another. We're not to judge one another. We're not to speak evil of one another. We're not to murmur against one another. We're not to bite and devour one another. We're not to provoke and envy one another. We're not to lie to one another. We are to build up one another, to teach one another, to admonish one another, to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're to be servants to one another. We're to show hospitality to one another. We're to pray for one another. We're to use our spiritual gifts for one another. And it may be some more. That's 22. Reciprocal living. One another living. We've got it in our purpose statement. We're to follow Christ by loving God and loving others. You could say loving one another. Because it's implied in that. Reciprocal living is a lifestyle that's anchored in the New Testament's instructions for living in Christ's family. Thinking, what? More highly of who? Others than we do ourselves. From one another. What we do, what we don't do. So then harmony, we talked a little bit about this last week. Unity may be preserved. Well, it means that we commit to one another. Here's the deal. See, if there's not another in your life, I can't count. I say, well, I got Karen. Okay, wonderful. I need to have Karen. But you see, that's not enough to practice disciple making. Yes, I need to disciple my wife, but I can't hide behind that. If there's not another in my life, and I'm not engaged in the one another call of the gospel. Disciple-making, intentional disciple-making, forces you to think of others. Life transformation groups forces you to think of others. I've confessed recently to my LTG partner. When schedules have thrown us a curve and we're not connected, I said, I need to confess something to you. It is too easy for me to go on. I need, for my own sanctification, for my discipline, I need to connect. Reciprocal. I want you to look at me in 1 John. We don't have this on the screen. You have to turn to the Bible. Ask a couple of questions here. Can we be rightly related to one another if we are not first rightly related to God? Look at 1 John 5. Verse 1. I'm going to give you, I'm going to read this in terms of the verse, of the verb tenses to the plural. 1 John 5, 1. Everyone who is believing that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who is loving the Father is loving whoever has been born of Him. Can we be rightly related to one another if we are not first rightly related to God? Hang on to that and look at 1 John 4, 7 and 8. The next question is, can we be rightly related to God if we're not rightly related to one another? 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever is loving has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Do you see the wheel there? You say, well, where do I jump on that, Pastor? Well, anywhere you want to, because you see, If you're going to love one another as you ought to love one another, then you're going to have to love God. And if you're going to love God as you love God, then you're going to love one another. It is inevitable. It's inevitable. I purposely want to jump out of all of Christ. I'm loving God. I'm loving God. Because Jesus answered to what the greatest commandment is. And Jesus basically said, the commandments are so great you can't give an answer, just one answer. You love God with all your being. You love your neighbors with yourself. It's loving God, loving others. So how do we live out these reciprocal commands? Well, again, it can't be done in isolation. Can't be done if we're not intentionally proactively looking to engage and get to know another, one another. I would encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 12. We're not going to take the time to go through it. Now, read 1 Corinthians 12 about how important this is. And think about, okay, what means could I employ? You see, if we really believe disciple making is a process, then we don't sit back and say, well, I wish the church would do something. No. I need to do. I've told you about Booth, the commander of the Salvation Army, who was scheduled to give a big talk in the Midwest years ago. And transportation was challenging. He was hindered from making the engagement. And there was a huge crowd gathered here. The place was filled with thousands of people. And all he could do was send a telegram that he was not going to make it. And so the MC for the program got up to the podium and said, we have disappointing news. General Booth will not be able to be with us tonight. Disappointing. But he did send us a telegram. So he opened the telegram. And on the telegram was one word. Others. Be ready. So this is his message to us tonight. Others. Well, initially there was, you can tell the report was given, there was kind of a puzzle, disappointment. Couldn't he have said more than that? Couldn't he have telegrammed us a charge? And as they, you can tell the crowd sat there, and the more they thought about it, the more they thought, this is so much like him. His whole ministry has been about others. He was calling them to think of others, to put others first. You see, when you think of others, there are things that your native capacity, which will tell you that you're hindered in this and that, shy about this, hesitant about this, but when you think of others, it overrules that native capacity, that native inclination. Because others means we get out of our comfort zone. Others means that we go beyond doing what comes easy for us, natural for us, normal, whatever word you want to put there. Others, that's the beauty of a life transformation. It's the beauty of small groups. It's the beauty of disciple making. That it forces us to deal with the very heart of the gospel as it's designed to change us, so that we love God and we love others and ourselves, and in that order. So I can do that well. We have exposed this congregation over the last several years to disciple making, beginning with the discipleship wheel to show that this is the process and it never stops, because once you reach parent capacity in your own journey, then you are thinking in terms of investing in one who will be birthed into the kingdom as an infant, and you walk with that person or persons through that, and you mentor them and you encourage them to grow. You see, it's a wheel because it never stops when we get to glory. We introduced small groups, not out of desperation, really out of inevitable working out of what we need to do this kind of life. We need to do it in a smaller setting than congregational worship, because it requires dialogue, it requires time spent with them. And as those begin to devolve into another emphasis on the study rather than on relationships, the one another relationships, and then we backed away from that. That's why we're here on Sunday nights now, not in small groups, and challenge one another to get into a smaller, even smaller cluster of two or three in the life transformation. All designed to get us moving on the wheel. And that's where you look at Acts chapter 2. Folks, if you read Acts, do you realize what happened? Pentecost comes, Peter preaches, 5,000 are converted. Have you ever thought about how they managed that? In fact, a few days later, several thousand more are converted. Now granted, some of these had come for the season of Passover to Pentecost from other parts of the world, and they went back to their homes. But many did not. Many stayed there. Their lives were transformed. There was a sense in which they couldn't go back because they weren't the same person they were when they left. And so they stayed in Jerusalem. The whole New Testament is written about trying to feed the church in Jerusalem and care for them. How did they care for them? First of all, they didn't have a meeting place. The thousands. And our text we read said, and the Lord was adding daily those who were being saved. So it wasn't just like a two-off phenomenon. It was growing. It was growing. Why? Because these new disciples were doing what disciples do. They were telling others, and maybe they brought the faith of Christ, and it was just growing and emerging. And have you ever thought, how did they manage that? They didn't manage it with large meetings. There wasn't a place for them to meet. Mercifully, there were 11, and then the 12th added, Matthias added, apostles who had been discipled by Jesus, equipped to be disciple makers, who were managing these people in groups. Otherwise, this thing would have died. If they had needed a large meeting place to go, it would have died. Acts 2 tells us that all these new believers continued. They remained. Their come and see experience was showing up on the day of Pentecost in a crowd, and this strange phenomenon occurred that, like cloven tongues of fire, fell upon those coming out of the upper room. And there's, I can imagine, a guy from Parthia who hears Peter preaching. He knows he's a Jew. He's probably got a Jewish dialect, but he hears him preaching in his own language. But Peter didn't know Parthia. So he recognizes there's a miracle taking place. This guy is preaching, but I hear what he's saying is communicating to me. And so this crowd is gathering, that their come and see experience was right there. And they, many of them moved that day from come and see to come and follow. Tell us more. You want to know more? Jesus had told them, said, you're going to see greater things than I have done. There it was. Jesus, the greatest preacher in the world, never saw 5,000 people come to embrace him one day. And there it was. Come and follow me. Come and be with me. They were building a relationship. They had to engage these people. And they did not say to them, well, come back next first day of the week. That didn't happen that way. Couldn't. And it was the commitment to intentionally go one another with these groups that the Lord blessed. So whatever you call it, home fellowship, life group, life transformation group, disciple making 101, whatever moniker you put on it, see, that's the label is not as critical as the function is. How do I get into the life of another? You see, when you study the scriptures, particularly the gospels, and then some of the epistles in the book of Acts, you see these four things. God loves sinners and desires that sinners be saved. There's one who said that the lost be found. Jesus said that. That's why he's come, seeking to save that which was lost. He sent us. Have we been there? On the Mount of Transfiguration, who said to you and to me, as surely as he said to the 500, the false that was there, go and make disciples of all the people. But we also recognize in our study through John 15 that he desires the development of these people. It's not, R.F. Gates used to talk in terms of, he said, Bill, he said, well, too many people approach evangelism as sort of a step over the line thing. Just, well, there I did it. R.F. would say, it's not a stepping over the line. It's a stepping onto the path. It's a stepping onto the road. It's engaging, beginning the journey. Becoming a follower of Christ is the entry ramp into becoming a disciple maker. He wants his church, we read Ephesians 4, to cultivate unity, to be one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father, to be equipped to do the work of the ministry, to grow up and mature. So the lifestyle, this reciprocal lifestyle that we see in our text in Acts. Not only did they continue together in the apostles' teaching, in the koinonia, in that true, what Kevin Durant's looking for and doesn't necessarily realize, real friends of God, a true fellowship, a shared life, the breaking of bread, whether that's speaking of what we celebrate today in the Lord's Supper, whether it's a table fellowship where we invite people in to share of our needs. There was a lot of that going on, you know, in the church. These folks had come on a Passover pilgrimage. They didn't plan to stay there. And now they need to eat. They need to sleep somewhere on an extended places and the prayers, because this, I promise you, these apostles who've been praying in the upper room for a lot of different things, probably praying for their protection, that they would not be found out, that the guard wouldn't kick the door down and haul them off like they had Jesus and nailed them to a cross, and praying for them. Jesus said, tarry in the upper room until you be endued with the power from on high, praying for the power to fall, whatever that looked like. Pray to be faithful. And when they saw the fruit that God gave them that first day, I promise you they were praying, Lord, we don't know how in the world we're going to handle this, but what are we supposed to do with all these people? Help us, Lord. The prayers, the times of prayers. We're talking about a group of people now that this was not convenient. None of this was convenient. Their meeting times were not convenient. It wasn't convenient to plan. It wasn't convenient to participate. Stated times of prayers, the prayers, were not convenient to plan or participate in. Because they were not driven by convenience. They were driven by conviction. And just as Jesus had loved them, that they were to love one another. As Jesus had sent them, that they were to engage in the lives of converts so that they could be sent. This Acts 2 lifestyle. Let me speak real quickly to a few things to wrap this up. You see, when we take a couple steps back from these four phases, what we realize is that we're looking at the purpose of the church, the product of the church, and the plan of the church. And the purpose of the church, you know, we have stated it, is to follow Christ, love God, love others, serve the world. I'm going to read you another one that I came across. I think this is good, but I think it also is sort of expanded statement, but it fits right into what we're pushing here. To glorify God by making disciples who reproduce, training leaders who multiply, deploying equipped ministers into the harvest field, starting with our Jerusalem. The purpose. We say it, follow Christ. Well, I mean, that's two words, but that's a mouthful. We've spent the last several months just looking at passages of Scripture, at the model of Jesus as a disciple maker, all tied into following Christ. What's it look like? And I wouldn't even pretend to tell you that we've exhausted it. Love God. 1 John 5:1. To love others. 1 John 4:7-8. And the cycle, the cyclical nature of it. Love others. Serve the world. Because it's only by serving others or serving one another that we can build relationships. You see, there was a time. I remember it growing up. We had a revival meeting for Pittsburgh. And we had Buddy Dow and Bill Glass come as the evangelist. Bill Glass was a member of the Cleveland Browns, as I think I remember that one. I think Buddy Dow lived in the Dallas Cowboys. And we had going to the park. We had hundreds of kids. The invitation was, come and play football. Buddy Dow, Bill Glass, set up two teams. I mean, there was like 100 and something kids on each team. There was a time when that sort of attractional, hey, get on my team. There was a time when pack the pew night. It was effective. Oh, the short sighted. Because what it built into the culture was that you've got to have a bigger dog and a bigger pony next time. You've got to have a bigger boom. Your fireworks have got to go off higher and longer than other stuff. You see, it's well intended. None of it evil, because it gave a place, a safe place, and a clean place, and a wholesome place. But it was not getting down, barreling down to disciple them. So that leads me. Beyond the purpose of the church, the product. What is the product of the church? What is it we're supposed to produce? It's disciples. Disciples who want to be disciple makers, who in turn have a growing desire and a sense of equipping to make disciples and speak into them and see them cultivate that desire to be disciples. That's our product. Maybe it was J.D. Greer, Summit Church. The first one I ever heard said this, I'm sure it's not original. He said it's not so much the seating capacity of the church is not as important as the sending capacity. And the real question is not how many members do you have, but how many disciples do you have? The product of the church. And then the plan of the church is what we've been going over these past several months. Come and see. It's easy. We're going to introduce you to something in January. It's not a program. It's just another part of the puzzle of the process to make evangelism so simple and non-threatening to you. We will challenge folks in January to participate in this weekly, and we'll cultivate that. I'm not going to tell you all about it tonight, but just look for that. And a good format that speaks to our culture. Come and sing. Come and follow. Come and be with you. Remain and abide. That's the plan. So let me close asking these questions. In the light of what we've looked at all in all, and I appreciate you hanging in there. Clearly, several people have not hung in there. But all it does is it proves that in too many places there's not an appetite. Tell you this, that once we watch the simulcast next Sunday, we're going to back away from Sunday evening gatherings for a while. And my intention is to speak into the lives of our neighbors around us who we saw. We were able to pass out about 200 gospel tracts this past Monday night. As John Piper exhorted, article I read this, and he said, the mission field comes to your door on this time. And they all took candy. Do you know something? Attention. Nobody, not in front of me at least, put the track down. I didn't find one track in the door that I knew one. And I've gotten no reports that folks toss the tracks as they want. I don't know what they did with them when they got home. My friend R.M. Gates used to say, Bill, this is a stick of dynamite. Just plant it. We don't determine how long to use it. God's the one that sovereignly uses. All we have to do is plant it. Give it out. 200 tracts for the gospel message tied to the city. And so we want to follow up. And once again, in that number, not most of it, because I just get tickled about it. When the kids would come up and we'd give that full-size Hershey bar, we'd tell them for a few years ago, oh, wow, look, Mama. And we heard from our grandchildren that the kids in the neighborhood were talking about our house a few days before the trick-or-treating experience. We want to seize upon that. We want to speak into their lives. We want to say, come and see. We want to invite them in. And in looking at people's schedules, Friday night doesn't work for folks. Do you think on Saturday night? Typically good, pretty challenging for me. Sunday night, and they're pretty much have been down all day and haven't gone anywhere to worship. And just simply say, come and be with me. Come and see. And see how the Lord will use that to let us build some relationships in one another's lives. Another question, how would you cultivate good leaders? It is one of the tasks of a leader. I said to our deacons through the years, you ought to be taking, when you're going doing deacon visitation, you ought to be taking a young man with you. I want you to go with you. Let him taste ministry.
same way. All these ministry guys look around and say, who can I draw in? Because remember, that's right to do as a leader, but it's also touching somebody who wants a real friend, who wants to be connected. And how do you identify your people's giftings? Coach them to use their spiritual gifts. We want to introduce to you a spiritual gift. Coach them. Some people are down on those, but you know something? A good one is better than nothing at all. Because I submit to you, there's a lot of people, in fact, you may not here tonight know what your spiritual gifts are. There's a lot of people in the church that don't understand spiritual gifts. And so what happens? They're hesitant to do anything because they don't feel like they're qualified. And yet if we can release people and say, look how the Lord's put you together. What a blessing he has made you. And cultivate that. Stir up the gift. And then the final question. Where's your Jerusalem? We all have one. Probably none of us in here have the same one. Where's your Jerusalem? It's the place you're in most frequently. It's not isolated. My wife was the one. I'm home. My grandkids were the one. Grandkids. Beyond that, and I'm not going to discount her speaking into the lives of the grandchildren and cultivating them, and discipling them, and praying over them, and blessing them, and modeling for them with the love of Jesus Christ. Listen, I'm not discounting that at all. But beyond that, where's your Jerusalem? Think about it. Think about the connection you have. You take for granted them. You're in and out of them all the time, and you don't stop and go, wait a minute, by God's providence, my Jerusalem. And when you identify it, invest yourself in it. It taught you in the past to look for a person of peace. A term that our missionaries have taught us. When they go to foreign lands, pagan lands, where there's not the predisposition of the gospel, they're looking for a person of peace. They're looking for someone in the village, someone in the community that accepts them on the basis of what they know about them. Won't hunt them down, won't immediately torch them and torture them. A person of peace, look for that. Who's the person of peace the Lord has providentially put in your life? A lot of peace there, but they all need them. Find that. Say, okay, Lord, what one another do I need to express to this person who seems to be receptive of me, if not my message, of me? Because remember, folks, one of the things we've taught you through the years is, did you know something? People will never be impressed. They don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. And when that comes across, and they will make the connection that we are the way we are because of what we know and what we believe. And if they see us caring for, they will want to know what it is to do. It's that part of it. Okay. That's my summary of the last several months. I hope I have overwhelmed you tonight, but it just seemed to me that those things were necessary to come together, to package together, to let you see that this is my understanding. If you haven't seen it before, that's my understanding of what I think we've done here the last several months. Let's talk about that.